Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we continue this series, Finish Line Faith, Running with Endurance the Race Set Before Us. This Sunday, we looked at the staggering truth about how much God cares about His children. When we struggle, the questions come to our minds often, where are you, God? Do you care, God? Do you even know what I'm going through? The answer is not only does God think of us, but incredibly, He has destined us to share in His glory. Destined for Glory is the title of this message, and it's great news for God's family. Let's worship together.
Let's listen to the Word of God. This is God's Word, and let's ask the Holy Spirit, as we've been singing, to come and glorify His name as we meditate on the Word. Hebrews 2, verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.'" And may God be pleased to add the Spirit's blessing on that reading of his word. So as we come to this text of Scripture, we've been studying in Hebrews. And we just last week got into the first warning, and there are several warnings. And just to be a reminder to you that sometimes when the Bible, or all the time when the Bible gives warnings, they are always spoken out of God's fatherly love and concern for us. So sometimes we need a clear warning, right? Anybody warn their kids this week? Anybody warn somebody going out the door on the morning when it's icy that drive a little slower? You know, just take it a little easier. Warnings are good things. And the warning that we have in Hebrews chapter 2 is the warning of drifting. And so last week I was asking the question, are you drifting? And the danger is to drift away from the gospel, to drift away from the word of God. And for the writer to the Hebrews, these people are at risk of drifting from the truth of God's word because they are facing persecution. And so with Nero cranking up persecution against Christians in the early church, it could be easy for you to kind of just slide into the shadows, whatever that looked like, to slide away from a very clear Christ-centeredness and Christ-expressiveness. And so there's a temptation, especially for the Jewish Christians, just to kind of slowly back into the shadows of their religious history, but not be clear in terms of how the Old Testament prophets and historians pointed very clearly to Jesus Christ. Now, I said last week, you can drift away from Christ for various reasons. You could be persecuted and so you pull away, or you could be disillusioned. That's what happens with a lot of people. Some of you know what that's like. Have you ever had that experience in your life where life just did not go the way you had anticipated it to go? Maybe, and this often happens, maybe Christians didn't turn out to be all that. And so in your interaction with Christians, you become disappointed. And what do you find yourself doing? Drifting away from the gospel. What we're going to see again this morning is that's the worst thing you can do. That's the warning, because it's actually the gospel that ministers to you and reveals to you what we've been singing about this morning, which is the unfailing love of God towards His children. You know, in the section of Hebrews 2 that we're reading this morning, he quotes Psalm 8, where the psalmist asks the question, and what's the question he asks? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care about him? Do people ever ask that question? God, do you even know what's going on in my life? Do you even care what's going on in my life? There's a time when you can withdraw and feel acutely alone. Have you ever felt alone with your friends? You ever felt alone in church? Do you feel alone today? I mean, it's real, isn't it? And that can be the sense, you know, as I withdraw. Now, I want to point out a distinction here. In Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist, when he writes that psalm, is not feeling despair. Quite the opposite. He's feeling delight. The psalm 8, is exuberant joy in the fact, stunning awareness, that God does care. How can you care, God? That's what he's saying. How can you be mindful of this? That's why we need to go there. That's why we need to be reminded of it, because the reality is we should not be staggered by our troubles. We should not be surprised, as Peter says, by the fiery ordeals we go through. You know what should blow us out of our socks? That God cares as much as he does and has done as much as he's did and is going to do as much as he's going to do. I can't repeat that, so if you didn't get it. Right? Isn't that the staggering reality of Psalm 8, that he's just staggered by God and that he knows our condition? There is just in the November issue of the Journal of Social and Clinical Psychology, just so you know, I don't read that journal. I got it out of the news, but it's being quoted all over the place, is that at the University of Pennsylvania, they've just done a study on the use of social media and loneliness and depression. And what they discovered, as you might suspect, is that for many people who are already prone to depression or already prone to loneliness, they did research on three platforms for social media: Instagram, Snapchat, and Facebook, amongst college students. And so they looked at whether or not it increased or decreased their sense of loneliness. Because the idea of social media is what? You're socially connected. You got a lot of friends out there. You know what they discovered? No surprise. That you should use less social media. You need to fast from it for a while, take a break from it. Because if you're prone to loneliness and depression, you actually get a higher level. And they gave different reasons for that, but one of the reasons simply was this, that when you're seeing and interacting with people in an instantaneous platform, it's pretty clear when you're being ignored, right? You know what people do, they compare themselves with other people, so you get all these lives that people are living, and man, it just looks like they're living the dream life. Or you're texting and interacting, and they're not responding. And then you go on one of the platforms, and you realize somebody had a party, and you weren't invited. Right? And you see this whole world going on, and if you're already feeling alienated, you're already feeling isolated, you're already feeling lonely, what does this do? Reinforces that. And so, you know, here we have in our lives, we often have that the connecting thought that comes out of it is when we're feeling completely alienated or lonely or isolated from people, we begin to track that back to God and say, God, do you even know what's going on in my life? Do you even care? The words in Psalm chapter 8 in the Hebrew Zakar means, do you take thought or remember? Pakod is the Hebrew word for care or take notice. And so he's asking this question, God, do you even notice I exist? Do you even care about what's going on? You don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever felt that? It's been going on. You're just thinking, God, don't you care? You know, you can hear it in the scriptures. Remember Jesus and his disciples? Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And his disciples, the storm's raging, and they wake Jesus up. What's their first line to Jesus? Jesus, do you even care that we're perishing? We do that, don't we? We ask God. And so here's what Hebrews is arguing the whole letter, but Hebrews 2 is arguing and Psalm 8 is arguing, you don't know how much he cares until you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you should be, you will be, if you get it, by the grace of God, you will be staggered that he cares this much. Oh, does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to walk you through this, but I want to give you a quote that I read in a devotional book this week by John Piper, so if we can throw this. And I want you to get that first sentence, because I think it's really true. And I want to give you a phrase in the first sentence so that you might remember it. So Piper, in his devotional book that I was reading this week, says, God's omnipotent exuberance. That's the phrase I want you to have. It's been really helpful to me this week. The idea that God is all powerfully exuberant to do you good. He says God's omnipotent exuberance to do us good is one of the most freeing discoveries a human can make. Just think about that sentence for a moment. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Do you believe that God is zealous to do you good? That God is mighty to do you good? That God delights to do you good? That all that goes together? That is a freeing truth. That's what Piper's saying if you're struggling. If you can get it conscious, when you're thinking the thought, God, do you care about me? And you can answer it with, oh man, God is incredibly beyond words committed to my good. That sets you free from a whole lot of God-denying, depressing, sinful, idol-seeking thoughts. So the quote was, God's omnipotent exuberance to do us good is one of the most freeing discoveries a human can make. Oh, that we might believe it and savor it and bring it to mind again and again until it's our very nature to feel the truth that, in quotes, the godly are designed for unknown and inconceivable happiness. That's Jonathan Edwards. So he's quoting Edwards there, and he says, unremitting confidence, there's a lot of big words here, unremitting confidence in this truth will surely transform our attitudes and keep us steady in the face of adversity. Don't we need that? So wouldn't you like to have unremitting confidence that God is omnipotently exuberant for your good? If you don't understand any of that, hopefully you get one of those words, you know. But that's the way God is. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews goes to Psalm 8, because the psalmist in Psalm 8 is absolutely amazed in wonder that God cares that much about him. So let's walk through this. We'll go to the next slide here, Pat. And the question often arises for people in the face of it, and isn't that true? It's not the flickering trials that usually get us. It's the unchanging trial. It's extended trials that cause us to ask, does God really care, and is God really there? And here's answer number one. If we go to the next one. Oh, sorry, I have another quote, sorry. The scriptures reveal to us that the Christian has abundant cause to answer those questions when an unequivocal yes, rejoice and be amazed at God's omnipotent exuberance to do you good. So that's my main point this morning. I want you to rejoice in God's omnipotent exuberance to do you good. Got it? I'll ask you later. No, I won't. But let's go. Here's the first reason. What the writer in Hebrews points out is God's ultimate plan for humanity. We see by faith in the word of God that we will rule with Christ as a redeemed people over a renewed cosmos. Can you look at Hebrews 2:5 with me just for a second and see how he speaks? What does he say here? He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." So you stop there and realize he's explaining what he's been talking about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's talking about Jesus being greater than angels. We've talked a little bit about that. If you come from a Hebrew worldview, angels served God and God's people powerfully. So angels came to rescue Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels showed up and announced the covenant of God to Abraham, you know. You have angels arising, you know, good angels and bad angels battling over the nations and the book of Daniel and so on. And so you have all of this world history where angels at work, and then we have this announcement in Hebrews, there's someone greater than all the angels. Someone who has a greater name than all the angels. And he's declaring the fact that that one is now seated at the right hand of the Father till all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So who's on the throne? Who's greater than all the angels? Jesus Christ. He rules over all. And here's the great announcement that God in Christ intends for you to reign with Jesus over a renewed cosmos where there is no curse and there is no fall, one day forever and ever. I can't wait. I mean, I don't know how that looks ultimately, like when the world is free of its curse and we reign with Jesus. But if you look down at verse 10, which we're not going to study it in depth today, he talks about Jesus taking many sons where? Bringing many sons to glory. That's the announcement here, folks, that Jesus, now we see him at the right hand of the Father reigning in glory as the forerunner of our eternal hope that we will be with him in glory and he will make all things new. And so it's in that context where he says, you know, the great news is God has a glorious plan, and that plan ultimately will be revealed in Jesus Christ one day. So I have this statement: it ought not to be surprising to us that we face long and difficult struggles in this life. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, you should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal you're experiencing as if something strange were happening to you. Do you have trials in your life? Do we face troubles in this world? Is that surprising, the nature of human beings and where we're at? No. But you know what he says? What should absolutely stagger us is that God has purposed it all in Christ and through Christ to work for eternal blessings and joys that are beyond our wildest imaginations. So even Paul will say at times that these present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. Or that God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. God is at work. God has a glorious plan. God's plan is your hope. It is your future in Jesus Christ. Now let's go look at Psalm 8. Go with me to Psalm 8, because that's what he quotes. What is man that you're mindful of him? And if you go to Psalm chapter 8, where the writer to the Hebrews triggers back, he's worshiping God. And some of you know this. Some of you have sung this. I love the way he puts it. He says, O Lord, our Lord, verse 1, what? How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And do you remember Jesus quoting this? When he comes in on Palm Sunday, and they're all singing Hosanna and calling him the Messiah, and the religious leaders tell him, stop, do you hear what they're saying? And he says, if I stop them, the rocks will cry out. And then he points to Psalm 8 and says, out of the mouths of babes, praise will come. And that fits in with the whole theme of the Bible. If you don't have the faith of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And one of the problems with us is what? When we get older and we get cynical and we get broken and bruised by the injuries of life, we lose our sense of awe. We lose our sense of fireworks, wow. Ooh. I mean, we were sitting here in Sunday school, because my wife is, you know, working with high school students who, you know, are working through their issues of life, and I think being married to me has been perfect training for that job, you know. She's always putting up with immature boy all the time. We're sitting here in Sunday school, and as we're sitting here, an eagle flew right by the window here. Sorry, Tim, I was really listening wherever Tim is, and as he was teaching, I was listening, but I'm elbowing my wife and going, look, you know, there ought to be a sense in worship where we're elbowing each other, we're picking up Psalm 8, and we're saying to each other, can you believe what God has purposed for the people of God? Amen. Can you believe what our future is? Because that's what's going on here. He says, out of the mouths of babe you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and that the son of man that you care of him? Does the psalmist believe that God cares about him? Yes. And what's he doing? He's looking at the heavens. He didn't have a telescope. He didn't have the Hubble telescope. He had never seen a supernova through a telescope. He hasn't seen, didn't know that there were 100 to 200 million stars in 100 to 200 million galaxies. But if you've ever been in the boundary waters on a clear night, if you haven't, you need to go just to stand out and go, wow. Because you get away from the city lights and the heavens open up and you think, God, just think the God. And so, you know, what the psalmist is saying is God knows all of those stars. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26 says that God has numbered the stars and he knows them by name. And then he says that those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll run and not faint, right? They'll walk and not faint. They'll run and not grow weary. What is he teaching? He's teaching this, that the God who has purposely hung every star in the galaxy has made it that you and I in Jesus Christ will reign as his sons and daughters over the renewed cosmos for all eternity. And the God who's in the details of that is the God in the details of your life. That's what the psalmist is saying. Wow. How could a God who has done all of that. Do you ever feel small in the middle of the world? Do you ever feel neglected? Do you ever feel like nobody knows? God is never ignorant of the smallest protein inside the nuclei of the smallest cell. God is in the middle of, he knows everything about your DNA. God is never ignorant, tired, weary, unconscious of, and unconcerned about his children. And he is omnipotently exuberant to do you good. That's what creation is declaring. Creation is a declaration of the goodness of God. And you know, this reality, so what he's teaching basically, in the purpose of God, man is supreme over creation. He's looking back to the garden before the fall when he says in this text, you know, what is man? And he promises in the future, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. He's looking back to God's created design and said, you made human beings in charge of creation. Then human beings fell. And he's quoting a messianic psalm, which Jesus quotes later, which means God's ultimate purpose in the future is to restore creation. Isn't that great? Won't you love it when there's no pollution, when there's no corruption, when there's no racism, where there's no injustice in the world? That's what God has purposed, and God has purposed to reign, for us to reign and to live in that world. So one is God has made us supreme, and God has made us unique. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this text, says, out of the whole array, from stars to sea creatures, only man can look at this scene and ask this question. Isn't that true? Your dog, anybody have your dog want to get up in the middle of the night? Does the dog bark at the door, look at you and say, can you give me a telescope? It's a cold, clear night. Your dog doesn't ask to go, your dog doesn't come out and say, it's a full moon, you got to come see this. You know, not like me with Marianne, you know, elbowing her. I'm sorry, honey, but you got to come out and see this. You know, your dog, the cattle on a thousand hills, they're mooing and they're calling to one another, and they're made for the glory of God, but they do not get staggered in worshiping. We do. This is how God has made us, that in his exuberant, marvelous power to show us good, he's made us so that we might marvel and see that there is a good God who does care, and he's designed. That's what science does. Science done properly will always tell you that God cares about his people. John Lennox, so I don't know how anybody listen to John Lennox. You YouTube John Lennox, you can hear me. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, and he writes this. He says, for life to exist on Earth, an abundant supply of carbon is needed. Carbon is formed either by combining three helium nuclei. So you young people are doing science. Don't fall asleep on me right now. I have a good point out of this. Or by combining nuclei of helium and beryllium. Eminent mathematician and astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle found that for that to happen, the nuclear ground state energy levels had to be fine-tuned with respect to one another. This phenomenon is called resonance. If the variation were more than 1% either way, their universe could not sustain life. Hoyle later confessed that nothing had shaken his atheism as much as this. So he's studying this thinking, man, if this was just the slightest bit out, there would be no life in the universe. Carefully designed. Later, John Lennox says this. He talks a little further. He says, in terms of the tolerance permitted, this example pales in significance when we compare the fine-tuning of other parameters in nature. Theoretical physicist Paul Davies tells us that if the ratio of the nuclear strong force to the electromagnetic force had been different by one part in 10/16, no star would exist. No star. One part to 10/16. Then he says, you also, he said, must have a delicate balance there. If you increase it by only one part in 10/40, only small stars exist. If you decrease it by the same amount, only large stars. So the universe is fine-tuned. And somebody says, well, how finely tuned is the universe? And so he quotes Hugh Ross here, John Lennox does, to explain what this means. He says, if we find it difficult to imagine, this further illustration suggested by astrophysicist Hugh Ross may help. If you cover America with coins in a column reaching the moon, got that? So you're covering America with coins reaching to the moon, which is 236,000 miles away, and you do the same for a billion other continents, a billion other continents of the same size, and you paint one of those coins red and put it somewhere in the billion piles, and you blindfold a friend and ask her to pick it out, the odds are 1 in 10 to the 40th power that she will. So these are mathematicians and astronomers and physicists. They're looking at this and thinking, for life to exist the way it does is incredibly precise. And then what we need to understand, as one commentator says, what you need to understand is that this precision is designed by God so that humanity would have a home. Is not God not good? I mean, you just look at the stars and ask, does God care about me? That's where we start in all of this. And then you hear that God has, in the staggering complexity of the cosmos, made a declaration that he will do this kind of good for his people in Christ for all eternity. So that's where you get Jonathan Edwards' line, this line where he says that God intends the godly, or he says the godly are designed for unknown and inconceivable happiness. I have a hard time saying that line without thinking of the Princess Bride. Inconceivable happiness. I do not think that word means what you think it means. But eye has not seen, nor ear have heard what is in store for those who belong and trust in the Lord. Is that not true? So that's the answer that Hebrews chapter 2 begins with when we ask the question, does God care about us? What's the answer? God cares about us beyond our imagination because he's made it so that you would rule over a new creation with Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next slide. Secondly, in the text, God's, Christ's present glorious reign on behalf of his people. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, now putting everything in subjection to him, he's left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Is that true? Does the world look like everything's in subjection?
No.
Does it look like it's spinning randomly?
Yes.
But he says, what do we see? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. I want you to see in this text a couple of things. First of all, that because of the grace of God giving you eyes to see, you are able to look at the world and be able to say to the world, this world isn't the way it was meant to be, and it's not the way it's going to be. Amen. That's what we see. That's what God gives you in the gospel, eyes to see, right? If you feel disrupted, if you feel lonely, if you feel alienated and disappointed with people, there's part of you that sees and experiences that more deeply because you're a Christian, not less deeply. That's the description, you know, of Lot in the, I think it's in the book of Jude, where it describes Lot as a righteous man. No, it's in 1 Peter 2. Lot as a righteous man who was incredibly distressed by the injustice and the evil that he saw around him. Right? If you're righteous and you love God and you know God's ways and you live in a world that doesn't fit, you will be distressed. So there's part of living our lives where on one hand, we look at the world and by God's grace, we say, this is not the way God intended in the garden and it's not the way it's going to be one day. Secondly, though, what do we see? And this is a miracle, friends. What do we see?
Jesus.
We see Jesus. And Jesus is where? Risen from the dead and seated where? At the right hand of God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Is that not comforting to you? Because what we see in Jesus Christ is someone who fulfills Psalm chapter 8. crowned with glory and honor, sitting above, reigning over all things. That's what we see, but we also see our future. That's the beauty of it. We see our future because we will be seated with him. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians that that's where we're to set our eyes. And that's where our life is. And when Christ is revealed, our lives will be revealed. You know what your future is if you're a Christian? Your future is with Christ reigning over a redeemed and renewed creation with all of God's glory radiating and shining through the person of Christ and his people. That's glorious. That's your future. You got to know that. You got to apprehend it. You got to meditate on it. It's got to be guiding you day by day. That's what shaped Peter at the end of his life. One of my convictions about Peter's letter, if you read 2 Peter chapter 1, is that Peter, when he writes this letter, he's dying. He says, I'm going to remind you of something so that when I'm dead, you'll remember. That's what he says. That's how chapter 1 ends. And he says, I want to tell you something that something impressed me powerfully when I was with Jesus. You know what it was? It was the Mount of Transfiguration. He calls it the majestic glory. He says, we heard the voice. We saw with our eyes and we heard with the voice, the voice of the majestic glory when he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you know what Peter saw when he saw Jesus glorified and transfigured? He saw his own future. That's why he begins in chapter 1 that through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Jesus, we have everything we need for life and godliness so that we might, this is the phrase he uses, partake in the divine nature. You look at Jesus and know Jesus and trust in Jesus, you'll start to look like Jesus and become like Jesus, and one day you'll be made completely like Jesus and you will share in his glory. That's what drives Peter. Peter, at the end of his life, is no longer a whimpering, cowering, scared of a girl, Jesus denier. He's standing up there thinking, I want to share in his glory and his likeness. That's what he knows his future is. Do you know that's what your future is? Isn't that helpful? Yes. Isn't it awe-inspiring? Isn't it why you? It is, and you know, Paul picks up on that. This is why it's very dangerous to drift from the gospel, because the gospel is the instrument by which you see this. It is the gospel that's the power that saves you. So as you draw near to the gospel and you read the gospel and you hear the gospel, it changes your heart so that you see the hope of the gospel. Without the gospel, you can't believe the gospel. Without the gospel, you won't be changed by the power of the Spirit. Without the gospel being preached to you and you believing the gospel, you will not have this kind of hope. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just so you get a sense of this. You will never. So this is one of my passions in life. Let me just really be frank about this. If you don't get blown away by the gospel, you'll always languish as a Christian. You'll always be bothered by trivial things. You'll always be enticed by satanic lies. You must see the glory of God and be gripped by the glory of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the gospel, and he says, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. Why? For our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it was written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who have loved him. Isn't that great? These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's the Spirit who searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person who's in them? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. That's the gospel. God uses the gospel to open up your eyes so you can comprehend that he has intended you for glory beyond your imagination. Stop. Just think for a second. What's your future? Where's your life? Where are you seated right now? Can I tell you, if you're a Christian, you're not just seated at Waterbrook Church right now. Where are you seated? You're seated in the heavens with Jesus Christ. That's where your life is. That's where your future is. That's where your glory is. Get that in your mind and you'll be free. You'll be free from your circumstances. You'll be free from the lies of the evil one who wants you to think. Here's a big lie. If you get nothing out of this morning, hear me. This is a big lie to you that God doesn't know and that God doesn't care. That is a huge lie. What more can he do? He's given you eternity. He's given you a future. He's given you a promise that this shadow, this night, this darkness of the night will end with what? What comes in the morning?
Mercy.
Yeah, shout of joy of God's mercy in the morning. In the morning, it'll be all made new. I can announce that. That's the best thing about being a preacher. I can tell you that because of Jesus Christ, there's certain hope and there's a better day coming. You can have that in Jesus Christ. And here's the last thing. Let me just move towards the end. Oh, you know what? Pat, is it easy to go back? I never know how those things work. Look at that last thing I wanted to say this morning. If you are going to use your imagination, don't waste your time thinking about the numerous ways that evil and injustice can do you wrong. Evil and unjust people can do you wrong. Instead, imagine the immeasurable glories that an infinitely good and glorious God has in store for those who put their hope in Christ. If you're going to spend your time, you know how you sit there and think, well, how dare they say that to me? Who do they think they are? You know when you're doing that? Turn it and say, how dare God do that to me? You turn around and you realize that what people, what circumstances are doing to you have no weight compared to the glory of what God's got in store for you. So get freedom by thinking about, use your imagination to think that God is going to take away this. Let me read you a quote. I shared this on our church website there the other day. I don't know how many of you saw it, but the Johnny Erickson article. Listen to Johnny. This is a recent description of what it's like. Those of you who know, she's in a wheelchair. She's paralyzed. She's got a huge ministry to disabled people. Listen to her describe a day in the life of Johnny. She said, for the fourth time that day, I needed to be lifted out of my wheelchair and laid down. Then I had to undress to readjust my corset. Shallow breathing, sweating, a skyrocketing blood pressure signaled that something was pinching or bruising my paralyzed body. As my secretary tissued away my tears and unfolded my office sofa bed, I stared vacantly at the ceiling. I want to quit this, I mumbled. Francie shook her head and grinned. As she gathered the pile of letters off my desk and got ready to leave, she paused and leaned against the door. I bet you can't wait for heaven. You know, like Paul said, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Johnny writes, my eyes dampened again, but this time they were tears of relief. Yeah, that'll be great. In that moment, I sat and dreamed what I've dreamed of 1,000 times, the hope of heaven. I cited 1 Corinthians 15, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. I mentally rehearsed a flood of other promises, and I fixed the eyes of my heart on future divine fulfillments. That was all I needed. I opened up my eyes and said out loud, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This experience often occurs 2 or 3 times a week. Physical affliction and emotional pain are part of my daily routine. But these hardships are God's ways of helping me get my mind on the hereafter. And I don't mean the hereafter as a death wish, a psychological crush, or an escape from reality. I mean it as true reality. Wow. Most of us don't need somebody to pull out the bed in our office and help us to get into it and get undressed so that we can get some relief from the agony of 4 decades or 3 decades of paralysis while you're doing gospel ministry. But that's what gets her, is that she sees a glory in the future for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. Let me give you one last thought out of this section. Let's go to the last one there, Pat. Thanks. Christ's staggering work of grace on behalf of his people. Look at that last line in verse 9. Christ, we see him a little while lower than the angels, namely Christ, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death. Listen to this phrase, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, all I want to do here is, because this is a thought that's developing, he is about to teach about the priestly work of Jesus. And you know where Jesus is right now for you? He's interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. And what the writer of the Hebrews is going to tell you is that it was God's purpose that Jesus would suffer so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So what did God require of Jesus? On one hand, to pay for our sin, Jesus had to die. He'll say, as a propitiation for our sins. He died for my sin in my place. That's what Jesus did. But it also, in this phrase, that he tasted death for everyone of his children, you know what it's saying there? That Jesus had to fully experience the misery of the curse so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And what kind of Savior is that? Do you think Jesus understands? Does he understand what it's like to live in a fallen world? Does he understand what it is to be betrayed by someone who is supposed to love you? Does he understand the pain and the agony of what people can do to one another? Isn't that the crazy thing? Week after week, you just stop and think, can people get any worse? Can they be any more cruel? We're worse than animals towards one another. And you look at that and you think, Jesus came and he endured that so that no one would be able to look at him and say, you don't understand. Does Jesus care? Let me ask you the question. Does Jesus care? Yes. You have a high priest who tasted death for you, so that he might minister grace to you by the grace of God and minister to you. He is blowing our question out of the water. When I was pastoring up in Canada, Mary Ann and I often would go to a few seniors' homes and do services for the people that were almost all in wheelchairs. They would wheel them into the room, and then they would bring in a lady. For a long time, we just had the worst organist on the planet. She would play terribly, and I would sing terribly, and we would torture the older folks and hope they got hope out of it. We would sing away, and you know, she'd hit a bad note, and I'd hit the note that she hit badly. I'd hit that bad note. But we used to sing this song almost all the time. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained, too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched. You guys can join in and sing because you can sing. His heart is touched with my grief when the days are weary, the long night's dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread or fear? As the daylights fade into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him, does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. I just hope you get something of the omnipotent exuberance of God in Christ to do you good. Isn't that good? God's people said? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we need you. Father, we on Veterans Day think of people who suffered so that we might be free. And we know that that is birthed of Christ who suffered to set us free. And so I just pray, dear God, that we might be able to today answer that long ache. Does anybody care? Does anybody see? Does anybody know? With a great affirmation that we know Jesus cares. We know that he intercedes. We know that he ever lives. We know that he's coming again. That we would say with Johnny, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That there would be no question in our mind that if God is for us, who can be against us? So come and minister us. We all need this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.